From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to take your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And we've had the triumphant return of texting. You can now text us once again your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Glad to hear it. Listen, we got a text message from
Teddy,
who's trying to get his arms wrapped around mentally one of the aspects of the church. And he wants to know, with regards to church titles and roles, how those are organized and are people appointed to all of those various roles and titles, or can they be promoted and demoted?
A couple things. It depends on the role. So, for instance, if somebody is a pastor versus an associate, that's a decision made by the local bishop. He appoints people to be vicars at a church, or when in charge, the pastor. And then, as somewhat more honorary, not honorary, but it's more of a job than a major rank or anything, but it's the dean of a diocese. So in a diocese, you have groups of parishes called deaneries, and the dean would be appointed by the bishop. Now, the bishops are all appointed by the Pope in consultation with the local church and their needs, as well as with a congregation for bishops. They take a look at the records of different priests to help do the investigation, and all of those bishops are appointed by the Pope. In the Eastern churches, you have patriarchs who are elected to be the patriarch by the bishops of that church. So the Maronite church elects the patriarch of Antioch, and so on with the other patriarchs. And they have a lot to do with appointing the bishops in their church. So the Chaldean church patriarch of Babylon appoints his bishops, but with the approval of the Pope too. I mean, because they're in union with the Pope. And then ranks like cardinal are all done by the Pope, normally from among the bishops, though not always. Sometimes it can be a priest or a deacon cardinal. And they are his advisors, as well as being the electors of the next pope. You know, even if they're not bishops, but if they are, say, they're cardinal priests, they still can vote in the conclave, and they can be elected too, but they would have to be ordained a bishop before they're in that position. Now, as far as whether they can be demoted, yes. It takes serious charges to demote somebody. It's usually not something very willful. It would be, you know, grave sin and scandal, especially when the sin entails scandal. That would be, a big issue. And so that's one of those would be the differences. As we see with the former Cardinal McCarrick, has been reduced to the lay state. So, because his alleged crimes were very serious and very scandalous. So he was reduced to the lay state and is no longer eligible to be a cardinal, bishop, priest.
Yeah. Very good. Thanks so much for answering that. And normally we go to emails right away, but I want to get to Renee in the great state of California. He was kind enough to hold on through the break, listening on the EWTN app. Renee, you are on with Father Mitch.
Well, thank you very much. Hello, Father.
Hello, Renee. What can we do for you today?
Well, I'm trying to reconcile. I don't even know if this is needed, but our Lord taught us to pray, and in his prayer, in his teaching, he said, give us this day our daily bread, our supernatural bread. Yet one of the precepts of the church is to receive communion at least once a year at Easter. And I know precepts are a bare minimum, but the distance from daily to once a year is so large that I wonder if I wonder why that is.
Well, let me explain it to you. This was a problem that developed in the Middle Ages, where, first of all, it was a 24-hour fast before receiving communion. And that's pretty serious amount of fasting. So, the other thing, too, is in the case of a lot of sins, the penances were really long and serious. Sometimes, for instance, in some of the old books of the Irish monks, the penance would be 21 years on bread and water for committing adultery or murder. Now, a lot of people started putting off going to confession. As you can see why, they say, well, if I wait till later and I die before the 21 years are up, then I don't have to do the whole penance. Do you see where that went? There was such a strictness about the fasting before communion and the penances in confession. And by the way, when you get indulgences and it says, for this prayer, 1 year indulgence, or 2 years or 10 years indulgence. That was not 10 years off of purgatory. It was 10 years off of the priest's penance. So this was a problem. And people were, a second issue, especially after the 11th century. In the 11th century, a deacon named Berengar, sometimes known by his Latin form, Berengarius, had denied the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And there was a council reaction, a number of local councils. It was rejected. Even he rejected his own theory. But what happened in reaction to that heresy was such a focus on Eucharistic adoration, people started going from church to church just to see the elevation of the Eucharist at the consecration instead of staying for the whole Mass and receiving communion. They just wanted to be in the presence. That was going too far, and that often happens with heresies. One heresy brings on its opposite. So the church said, look, you've got to receive communion. All these pious things are very good. However, you need to receive the Lord at least once a year. That's how that happened. And, you know, as we come into the 20th century, especially with Pope Pius X, the encouragement to reducing the fast to only 3 hours before communion, and then under Paul VI, 1 hour, and encouraging people to, you know, pray for their penances rather than 21 years, all that helped get people going back to communion. Does that help, Renee?
It did. Thank you very much, Father.
Sure.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Spiritual Lightning, answering the call from Jesus to master his values. New book from EWTN Publishing by Deacon Richard Eason. St. Paul, as we know, was struck down by divine power with a bolt of spiritual lightning. But in our own lives, we can also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly, dramatically, or circumstantially. And through personal anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and ways to actually obtain healing. He wants to show you how to get the benefits of having an autopilot faith and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to a positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. That spiritual lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values, by Deacon Richard Eason. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Padre. How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks, Ryan. What can we do for you this fine day?
Okay, I wanted to ask you, why does the Vatican permit limited intercommunion between the Assyrian Church of the East and the Chaldean Church if the Assyrian are not yet in full communion with Rome?
The a couple things. Good question, Ryan. The Assyrian are in a dialogue with the Catholics, and it's a very important one. And one of the things that seems to be going on with the Assyrian Church of the East is that what were thought to be some of the differences and heretical differences between the churches are in some, they seem to be linguistic problems, that these are not actually substantial problems. And they seem to be working those out. Now, in places, and by limited intercommunion, as far as I know, what that usually means for the Orthodox communities is that we allow them to receive Holy Communion when they cannot find their own church. And of course, the Chaldean church is the church closest to the Assyrians. So the Chaldean church is in full communion with the whole of the Catholic Church. And they are close to the Assyrian Church of the East. And that's, you know, when they can't find an Assyrian church and there's a Chaldean church nearby, then they can receive communion. This is true for the other Orthodox communities as well, when they cannot find their own church. Now, we allow that with the Orthodox because they have the same seven sacraments. We recognize the validity of their sacraments. And so that is the basis. It's primarily issues of church discipline, though the Orthodox have some other perspectives. I know that they also disagree with us in some areas of doctrine. But, you know, for the most, we see the similarity. And so that's why they're allowing them to have that limited communion. It's not full communion, but it's limited. Does that help?
It sure does.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for calling.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Jerry in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jerry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hello. How are you, Jerry? What can we do for you?
Yes. Well, I compiled a three-sentence prayer of praise from the writings of St. Gertrude the Great, the doctor of the church, mm-hmm. and I'd like to read it and listen to your comments. Okay. Oh, here's the prayer. Oh, my God, by the Sacred Heart of Jesus, I give thee perfect praise for thy divinity itself and for all the actions of thy divine will, in union with the perpetual and universal praise of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the angels and saints, mankind, and all creation now and forever. Now, this last sentence was the exact words, a dictation from Jesus to St. Gertrude, mm-hmm. out of the book of her writings. It is... Good Jesus, supply for me, I beseech thee, all that is wanting. And I wanted to know your comment on the prayer.
I don't have any particular comment. Was there something?
I compiled it. I compiled it from her writing.
Yeah.
And then I added the sentence from Jesus. I was wondering, do you think I could give this to people? Do you think it's...
Okay.
Say Father Mitch said this was worthy to give it to someone or what?
Well, you can huff and puff with Father Mitch.
It's the Mitchisterium of the church.
Yeah, but that's I have no problem with it, and you could tell people I hear no problem with it, but I also have zero authority. What I would do is submit this to your local bishop. He's the one who takes care of approving such prayers in any official way. PACWA is just one of the grunts. I just do my work. Again, I didn't see any problem with it, but I would definitely go to the local bishop because PACWA has zero authority. Matter of fact, that's appropriate in this show to say. I usually describe myself as just another pretty face on TV, and that's why they give me this radio show.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North in North America. 833-288-3986. John is in Mount Vernon, Illinois, listening at EWTN.com. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Jack. Father Mitch, my wife has suggested that when I go to the hospital to visit an elderly relative who is usually asleep, that I read the Bible to mm-hmm. him. He was a Baptist preacher for a few years.
Mm-hmm.
Can you recommend books or chapters of the Bible that I can read to him?
I have, a quick go-to, namely the Book of Psalms. Remember, there's 150. It's the longest book of the Bible. And each of the Psalms is a prayer. That would be extremely appropriate to read. And that's what that would be my first recommendation. Secondly, I would recommend reading from the Gospels. I think I would use Matthew in particular. I love St. John, but those are very long and involved discourses. Well, in St. Matthew, you have shorter episodes. In fact, there's a technical Greek word, pericope. That means a short unit or an identifiable unit of the text. So I would take Matthew, and here would be, if I was just going to go crazy with recommendations, I would read a psalm and then a passage from the gospel and then go back to a psalm. That you have the words of Christ and then these Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that the church uses as its official prayer book. So that would be my immediate recommendation. How does that sound?
Sounds terrific. Are there any psalms in particular, any numbers, psalms in particular, that would be good for such an occasion? His family thinks that this is going to be the end.
Fairly, that he is in close to death?
Yes.
Yes, yeah. You know, everybody loves the 23rd psalm, but, you know, I love the psalms of praise, and there are plenty of them. Psalm 24, Psalm 8, Psalm 104, Psalms 95 through 100, the Psalms of Ascent, 120 through 135. Those are all really wonderful, wonderful prayers. I like the Hallel as well. You know, from especially 110 through 118. 119 is a great psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It's the longest of the psalms, and in fact, the very middle verse of the whole book of Psalms is inside that psalm. So it's all quite wonderful. But I think I would, unless you just want to read, Psalm 119 would be a long read. But I would recommend 110 through 118 in particular. So those would be some of the ones. And then, you know, from 140 to the end, those are, or even 139. I would even go to 130. Well, I like 138 too. Just read them all. Just keep reading.
You can't really go wrong. Great. With any of them, I'll give you a suggestion, though, John. I know you're listening at EWTN.com. Right after our program is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, Monday through Friday. And Deacon does a segment on the Psalms every day. And if you tune into that, you may hear Father Mitch's former student, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, as he pontificates on the Psalms. It may inspire you to dig a little deeper yourself and maybe read those Psalms to this gentleman in the hospital.
Yes. Yeah, I think that'd be good.
God bless you, John, for all the good work that you're doing there.
God bless taking care of that gentleman.
Yep. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. And once again, you can text your questions to us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Back to the phones we go. Mary is in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross. Mary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you?
Hi, I'm well. I'm well. So what can
we do for
you?
Well, I have a question for you. Mm-hmm. I need spiritual guidance from
sure,
you.
Sure.
So I've been a Catholic my entire life and mm-hmm. have always practiced it. I was married and unfortunately was divorced, and now mm-hmm. I'm remarried out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, during Easter time and the Divine Mercy Sunday, I wanted to go to confession because I go to church every Sunday mm-hmm. and I do not receive communion because
right.
I know I'm not supposed to.
Right.
But I wanted to go to confession, but then I started saying, so why should I go to confession if I'm going to go back to living in sin afterwards? And
yeah.
I need some sort of guidance as to the best way to handle that.
Yeah, a couple things. First of all, as a background thing, is there a possibility of an annulment? Have you looked into that?
I looked at the cases that, you know, the reasons for being mm-hmm. able to annul a marriage, and mm-hmm. I'm not sure if I'm clear on it, but it seemed like there were only two or three egregious reasons why you could annul a marriage.
Have you talked to anybody about it?
Well,
like a pastor?
I talked to my parish priest,
mm-hmm.
and he told me to make an appointment with him, but then he was transferred to another church.
Well, you can still go to a different priest and engage in that conversation, because that would be a very important first step, okay? And check that out. And, you know, it's trying to figure that out on your own is somewhat like practicing the law on your own. You don't want to do that because there are various, you know, needed training in understanding the law so that you're not missing something, because there are a lot of other feelings going on, and that has to be worked out. So I would do that. Secondly, even though you cannot receive the sacraments at this point, there is still the importance of your presence in the community. Your presence still makes a difference if you are praying with the community. And by the way, and this is something that is not just for you in your situation, but anybody who has committed a mortal sin and is not eligible to receive communion at that point, still should go to church on Sunday. And you can make a spiritual act of communion or an act of spiritual communion while you are at church. You can pray and pray for the rest of the community. And then there's, like I said, there also is this possibility of it being worked out. You know, I don't know how, is your present husband, is he Catholic?
He's Catholic, but he's not a practicing Catholic.
Okay. Would he agree to be part of the annulment process?
I'm not sure.
See, and that would be something, you know, to out of respect for your desire to this for the sacraments, you know, to ask him to do that. That would be a very important.
Had he been married before, Mary?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. Yeah. So that, you know, and that means that he would also have to have an annulment. And, you know, overall, this is not merely a legal process. One of the I don't remember the author, had him on the network quite a few years ago. It was a couple ladies who did a book about going through an annulment. But there's also a healing quality. The church isn't trying to just, you know, jam down some legal finessing here. Even if there was a problem in the marriage, divorce entails a variety of painful experiences. And if there is good reason for divorce, and have to separate from the other person, that itself might be one of the issues of pain and difficulty. And this would be a very good opportunity to let the church minister to you in this regard, as well as to your present husband. You know that this is where the church also wants to help with the healing process. And that's what this is heavily about. Trying to deal with something, because again, it's not a Catholic issue that says you can't be divorced and remarried. That is a teaching from Jesus our Lord. I don't understand why some churches let that slide, but I hear from ministers as well as Protestant parishioners very frequently, they wish they had an annulment process to help deal with this, because it's the recognition of the first marriage not being a valid marriage. And working through that and the pain involved is one of the things that is part of the process of growing towards Christ and with your new husband as well. And your attendance at church, where you cannot receive the sacraments, in many ways, that is what I would have you offer to Christ at the offertory. When the priest offers up bread and wine, you put that longing for the sacraments there, that longing to encounter Jesus in communion and in confession. Make that your gift to him. And pray for your ex and your present. And for his ex as well. There's always need for a lot of prayer for the people who all experience pain. Sometimes anger, a lot of other things that are going on. It's always complicated. But this is where your presence at church can be the occasion for you to spiritually unite these difficulties to the cross of Jesus. That's what is the center of the Mass. Jesus, it's the representation of Jesus' death on the cross. This is where you can join your pain at this point to his and find healing with him. So that would be my advice.
God bless you, Mary. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is also in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, listening on the Amazon Echo. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father Mitch, for receiving my call.
Sure.
I'm 68 years old. I've been back to the church a couple years.
Mm-hmm.
I am so much happier with life and how it's going.
Good.
I owe it all to the church. But I've never made my confirmation. Can I move on without it, or is that something that has to be done?
Here. Are you a United States citizen?
Yes, I am.
And were you born here?
Kermit, Texas.
And so, I know where that is. And so you were a citizen from birth. Do you think, because it sounds like if you're 68, you had to be 21 before you could vote, right?
Correct.
Yeah, same. You know, in the old days, it was 21. And do you think it's an improvement in your role as a citizen to be able to vote?
Yes.
I would use that as an analogy for confirmation. Without confirmation, you are a citizen of heaven by virtue of baptism. But confirmation gives you more of the responsibilities of the kingdom that also add to your participation in the kingdom of God. So, yes, I would get confirmed. Does that make sense?
Well, thanks, John. We may have lost John there, but thanks so much for the phone call today.
Yeah, definitely get confirmed.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Mm-hmm. You got a Melkite priest in the building today.
Yes, I do.
He's going to talk about marriage. What's a priest going to tell me about marriage?
He's married.
Oh.
He's got kids.
Oh. Well, that's a different story.
Well. I might talk about it, too. I mean, you know.
But you have Father Elias Dorham from St. John Chrysostom Melkite Church in Atlanta.
Yes.
And you guys are going to be talking about marriage tonight.
And he's he's focused in his studies on the healing ministry of the church in marriage, and especially the power of forgiveness within marriage. That's going to be his main focus. So I'm looking forward to it. He's a great guy. Really looking forward to having him on the show.
That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next stop is Columbus, Ohio. Charlie's a first-time caller listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Charlie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch. I just wanted to further understand and a way to explain Isaiah 45:7 to others, where it says, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, I the Lord do all these things, namely the creating evil part.
Right. And this is that translation is from the King James Bible, right?
Okay, yes.
Yeah. And what you see, and this, we took that passage when I was in graduate school because it's a very important concept. You know how in English, words have multiple meanings, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah. And the word ra, that means that's being translated there, is also a term that here and elsewhere refers to destruction. And okay. In this passage, so it can mean evil, especially when it's in a slightly different form, ra'a. That's always referring to moral evil, as far as I know. I can't think of any passages. I can look up again because I don't have my dictionary here. But that's clearly moral evil. Ra can mean moral evil. It can also mean destruction, because there is when something is destroyed, there's an undoing. But you also have destruction as a punishment. You know, any kid who gets a spanking, this is a bad situation. And it would be that kind of use of bad. But it's also something that may well be necessary for some children to change their behavior. Not the only punishment and not the only corrective. That's why parents should be the ones to discipline their children. They know best how to correct behavior with each individual child. It's usually not one size fits all, and not every discipline applies to every problem. Same is true of Israel. Sometimes they get taught, sometimes they get punished from anything with plagues. To, in this passage, it is a reference to the fact that the whole city and even the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed as a punishment for their persistence in sin. And he's saying, I created that. I made that happen. But I did that for your good. And in fact, that's this passage belongs to the section of Isaiah written in Babylon, addressing the exiles, the people who were taken from Jerusalem to exile in Babylon. This is writing about 540, just before they are set free. And his God also can create the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, which he was in the process of doing, because in chapter 42 and after, he mentioned how he raised up Cyrus to destroy the Babylonian Empire. And in fact, that's exactly what Cyrus did. So that's what he said. This is akin to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to sow, a time to rend, a time to plant, a time to uproot. You know, this is what it's that kind of parallelism of the different necessary, seemingly opposite, but necessary sides of coins that God does. Does that make sense now?
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much, Father.
You're absolutely welcome.
John is in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir.
I have a friend who is being invited to a Hindu wedding. He happens to be Baptist, and I said I will give you what I believe to be the Catholic opinion on the matter. And, well, first of all, Hinduism is definitely not Christian.
No.
Definitely not Catholic. And I'm thinking, if you're going to go and attend a wedding like that, at most, you may only be able to go as a spectator.
Yeah.
And definitely don't participate in any ritual, although that would be kind of awkward. You know, it'd be kind of an affront to their custom. And I said, well, I'll see if I can call in and get a little more expert opinion on it.
Here's what I would say, John. I think you've got it. You know, you can attend something, especially if these are friends, and it would not be, it would be very inappropriate for us to participate in the prayers or rituals. But you know, to congratulate a couple, they are following their conscience. If they're Hindus, they are, you know, following the practices of their religion. You can show them proper respect, but you cannot invoke any god beside the one God. And as a matter of fact, you could, without causing any kind of disruption or any kind of disorder, you can silently pray. You can even say a rosary while this is going on and just pray for them. And but you know, participating in the rituals or prayers to another god, that would be forbidden to us. But it would be something that you could just be there as a friend, and just as at a wedding after a church wedding, you might throw rice. I don't know if they even do that. That's a Western custom that came once. You know, it's really kind of interesting because in the West, they never ate rice until the Middle Ages. They had no access to it. As soon as they'd got access, they'd have thrown it at people. But that's another problem. And, you know, that's something that would be polite to do, but without participating in any rituals.
Sydney is up next, a first-time caller in South Bend, Indiana, listening on the Ave Maria app. Sydney, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, hello, Father Mitch. My question is, how hampered are we by not being able to read the Old Testament in Hebrew? I feel that there's so many word plays and so forth in poetry that I'm missing. And I should add that I'm a baby boomer, like yourself. I think we're quite close in age. And yeah. I was many years a lector, so I'm probably more familiar with I love the prophets. I'm probably more familiar with the Old Testament than many other lay people, but I'm frustrated by not knowing Hebrew. I think it's maybe a little too late for me to learn. So can you?
Well, first of all, Sydney, it is not too late to learn.
Okay, thank you.
If we were cats, I would say yes. But even older dogs can learn tricks. Certainly human beings can learn a lot. And as a matter of fact, I would encourage it, because working on a language is a good antidote for mental decline. That keeping your mind active and working on the logic of another language is a very good exercise. Will you get it down pat? Well, that depends on how much you study. But yes, it's actually analogous to reading some of the great literature, even in English. In high school, we had to read Shakespeare every year. And we worked through a number of plays over the 4 years of high school, starting off with simpler and moving to more complex. And I did not fully appreciate even Shakespeare, though it's our language, until I learned more about the English language. And that's true in the Old Testament. I still enjoyed reading Shakespeare. And, you know, I still, you know, remember from Romeo and Juliet, you know, that to one of the beautiful line that when he sees Juliet, says, "She hangs upon the night like a jewel in an Ethiop's ear." And once I figured out what an Ethiop was, an Ethiopian, of course, I said, "Wow, what a beautiful image." And, you know, I just came to appreciate the poetry and the imagery all the more. And that will be true with Hebrew. You do get a lot out of meditating on the Bible in English, but then there are other resonances that you get by knowing the original. Okay?
Next up is Art in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Art, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Yes, Father Mitch, thank you for being on the radio. And I'm calling you specifically because I know I've seen your films from the Holy Land. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's been 5 or 10 years ago, but I know you spent a good deal of time there making some films because I've seen them on.
I'm really short for time, TV. So what's your question?
But my question is, from your experience there, what time of year do you think Christmas actually was? Probably wasn't
in
December the 25th.
Yeah. December 25th was chosen on the basis of the date of Jesus' crucifixion. There were 2 years in the 30 and 33 in which Passover occurred on a Friday, began Friday evening. 1 year it was March 25th. And the other year was April 6th. And the Western Church took the March 25th date. And then 9 months from that is Christmas. That's how they determined Christmas, by the date of the crucifixion, to show that he was, was born to die. Same with the Eastern Church on January 6th. We don't know. I have no idea. It's not one that I, you know, worry much about. It's certainly not related to any pagan feast. Pagans started their feast because Christians were celebrating December 25th. But it's could be any time.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.